While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now, even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. This is the word of God.
Thanks a lot, Annie. Let me add my welcome to Johnny's. I'm Will. I'm the pastor here, and it's a great privilege for me to be with you this morning, and I think for all of us to be before the Word of God this morning. Maybe you're here this morning, you don't think it is the Word of God. I just ask, have an open mind. Let's see what it has to say, and see what it maybe has to do in our lives in the coming weeks, months, years. Before we go any further, let me pray for God's help as we look at the Bible, and then we'll jump in. So let's pray. Loving Father God, thank you again for who you are. Father God, thank you for this account in Luke's Gospel. We pray that not a person would leave this room without having grown in knowledge and love and strength and hope, not just for our benefit, but so that we can honor and glorify you, which is the greatest benefit we could ever enjoy. That's what you made us for. That's what you saved us for, to be reflectors of your love and beauty and grace and strength. So allow us to do that, Father. And would the verses we're about to look at fuel us in that? We pray for your help. Amen. Well, there's a school of thought in life that whatever obstacles you come up against, if you believe in yourself enough, formulate a plan, and then take action and follow through, you can overcome. Here's an example of what I mean.
You set up something you want to do, make a plan to go through with it, and then what you have to do is make a plan of action, follow through with it.
You're going to believe in yourself. That's first, isn't it?
Believe in yourself, formulate a plan of action, and follow through with it. What you have to do is believe in yourself, make a plan of action, and follow through with it. And if you believe you can do something, then you can. Like I can do with this board. Didn't believe in myself enough. I'm gonna try again. As much as get out of the way.
What happened? Did you hurt yourself?
So you just got to believe in yourself and formulate a plan and follow through. The truth is that sometimes in life, in all seriousness, no amount of positive thinking, no amount of determined action or clever plan making is enough. we're going to find out this morning that as with the physical leprosy of the man in Luke 5 who we're about to meet, so with the spiritual leprosy that all of us are in danger of, it's not how we think or what we do that matters. It's who we know and what he does. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. While he was in one of those cities, there came a man full of leprosy. For the sake of argument, let's say that, say, 2% of those in the ancient world suffered from leprosy. Recently at Redeemer, we've not been far shy of about 100 people, including the children on a Sunday morning. So to stop this from being all just kind of theological and detached and nice and safely theoretical, to bring this home a bit, let's go for, can we have Toby and someone over this side, Johnny. So could you guys both stand up? Thank you. Let's say we're meeting a couple of thousand years ago as a synagogue. You guys are give or take 2%. Toby and Johnny have leprosy. Thank you. You can sit down. Now, if they did have leprosy, clearly they wouldn't be among us right now. We'll come on to that in a sec. But as I describe what it was like, let's picture this being true of Toby and Johnny. This thing was real. This thing left in its wake the tragedy of wives, careers, friendship groups, communities, all sorts of dreams. And it's hard for us to get our heads around the implication of having leprosy in the ancient world, but it really was horrific. The word leprosy there in verse 12 is a generic, general term, and we don't know exactly what Luke's referring to. He could well be referring to what we today call Hansen's disease. We don't know for sure. I wouldn't be surprised, partly because of how Luke later describes the effect it was having on this guy. If it is Hansen's disease, then Toby and Johnny are suffering from a chronic degenerative bacterial infection. It's attacking the nerve endings in their extremities. It's attacking their soft tissue, like the lining of their nose, their eyeballs. It's causing muscle atrophy, staining their skin, causing ulcers on the inside, tumors on the outside. It's disfiguring their faces. And it's very slowly killing them in the most grotesque way imaginable. Because of their loss of feeling, lepers are known to have had fingers eaten by rats in the night as they slept. Leprosy was, and still is today, horrific. And I don't do this lightly. I very nearly didn't do it at all. But because I think we have got a choice over whether or not to look, I'd like, in a few seconds, just for a few seconds, to flash up some images of leprosy, because I can read out the symptoms. Of course, it's a picture that paints a thousand words. So do shut your eyes or look away if you'd like. Here's the kind of thing the guy in verse 12 may well have looked like. Can we have now the next slide? Thank you. And the next one. And the next one. And the next one. And the next one. Okay, the next one being blank. So if you were looking away, you can look back to open your eyes. But that's who we're looking at in verse 12 of Luke chapter 5. And there was no cure. And even if Luke's not referring to Hansen's disease, and the other diseases he could be referring to also are not great. Plus, it wasn't just that the guy had leprosy. It was much worse than that. Look at how Luke puts it in verse 12. There came a man. Do you see? The guy's body is saturated by this thing, whatever it is. And of course, the physical suffering was only one part of the problem. On top of that, you've got to add this social ostracism. You have leprosy, you're basically cut off from society. The emotional pain, imagine not being able to mix with those who you love, your family, your wife, your children, or those who loved you, not that you necessarily want to because of how you now look. Then the financial ruin, you're never going to work again, never going to earn money again. You're now dependent solely, Johnny and Toby are dependent solely on the charity of others. No NHS, no social welfare system. And then there's the religious stigma. You are now permanently, ritually unclean, permanently separated from God's people, from the temple. It was widely believed, I hasten to add wrongly believed, but widely believed that your disease must be a sign of God's curse, particularly on you, and therefore that you must have committed some great heinous sin that others don't know about. And so given the whole package together, what we're talking about here in Luke 5:12 is a form of living death. That is what one of the commentators calls it, a living death. So Let's go again. Luke chapter 5, verse 12. Let's read on a bit. While he, that's Jesus, was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And now we know all the implications that Luke would have had in mind when he wrote those words. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." So picture the scene. This guy, this Toby, this Johnny, is sitting in the leper colony in the ancient world one morning outside of the city. And he's catching up with the local gossip from the other lepers. And he hears the rumors about this traveling preacher, Yeshua, and what it is that people say he can do. And then he hears that he's coming to their city. And without telling the others, he decides to take a risk. What has he got to lose? So he grabs his crutches. He starts to hobble very painfully all the way into the city. But when he gets there, it all seems strangely quiet and deserted. And he's just beginning to wonder if it's all been for nothing, a wild goose chase, when ahead of him down the main street, he can just about make out through his blurred and distorted, rapidly failing vision, what looks like a large crowd slowly heading towards him with a figure in front. And his heart begins to beat a bit faster and he starts to dare to dream, just maybe, of being released from this living death. And then suddenly standing before him is a figure. And this unshakable faith comes from nowhere. He doesn't know where it comes from, but it floods his heart. It brings tears to his eyes. Any dignity he ever had left is now well and truly gone. He's well past caring what anyone thinks of him. And so he finds himself face down on the road before Jesus, and with a trembling voice croaking out those words at the end of verse 12. "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And then he's hardly finished saying them when he hears a gasp go up from the crowd behind Jesus. And he looks up to see Jesus bending over, about to do the unthinkable, about to touch him. And it'll be the first human touch he's had from another non-leper in maybe a decade. And then Jesus' power is unleashed. Verse 13. "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him." So, gone. The facial disfigurement, the damage to his eyeballs, the lining of his nose, the muscle atrophy, the stains on his skin, the ulcers on the inside, the tumors on the outside, all instantly gone. If you did look at any of those images on the screen earlier, just imagine any of those people's faces kind of melting back into how any of us look this morning, just healthy. Then in verse 14, Jesus wants the guy to put the miracle beyond doubt by going and showing himself to the priest. Verse 14 is also a beautiful picture, I think, of the glorious restoration, not just physically, but in every other way the guy would have enjoyed, now being clean, welcomed back, reunited into the community. But what Luke is doing for us here is giving us a picture of the first of two basic truths he wants us to see in this story. The first being this: Jesus' power for us. And the way we know that's what Luke wants us to know is, at this point at least, is because of all the little clues that Luke has been sprinkling throughout his retelling of this incident. I wonder if you noticed some of them. So, for example, notice what the leper calls Jesus at the end of verse 12. Could have called him lots of things. Other people in the Gospels do. Could have called him teacher, Lord. He somehow senses his authority. Here's another one. Notice how the leprosy leaves the man at the end of verse 13. Do you see the word Luke uses? Immediately, instantly, it left him. Gone. Did as it was told. Here's another little thing. Notice how Jesus got rid of it. One simple touch, one word in the Greek, and it's an authoritative command. Katharistheti, be clean. Here's another thing. Notice what the leper appeals to at the end of verse 12 when asking Jesus to heal him, when begging him. He doesn't appeal to Jesus' love. "Lord, if you love me, make me clean." Although Jesus was the most loving person who ever lived, and he could have appealed to his love. He doesn't even appeal to Jesus' compassion. "Lord, if you'll have mercy on me, make me clean." although Jesus did have bottomless compassion and he could have appealed to his compassion. He doesn't even appeal to Jesus' sense of restoration. Lord, this world is so screwed up. Things are not as they're meant to be. Please, will you put things right and heal me? Although Jesus is committed to restoration, we're all going to see that when he returns. He appeals to Jesus' power. Lord, do you see the words he uses, end of verse 12? If you will, if you have the will for it, if you want to, you can make me clean. And the word can there in the Greek comes from the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. This is a matter of whether or not Jesus can. That the fact that he has the ability to, the power to. And if we need any more evidence that this is what Luke wants us to see about Jesus, his power, just flick on down a couple of verses after the reading to verse 17. And at the very end of verse 17, look at what Luke says explicitly was with Jesus. I'm not going to say it. I want us to see it. But that right there, at the end of verse 17, what Luke says was with Jesus, is the first thing that Luke is getting at in all of this for us. Jesus' power for us. Let's take a pause and apply this. There are several ways in which we can let this truth loose in our lives, cash it in, as it were, so it doesn't stay just as an abstract theological truth. Number one, is this the Jesus we worship? Let's do a quick word association game. What is the first image that flashes into your head when I say the word Jesus? Do we think of the cute little baby in the manger at Christmas, maybe just having grown up into a lovely, lovely guy, slightly effeminate, maybe wearing a white nightie, soft, gentle smile there to, you know, give us a spiritual hug when life starts to hurt? Or is our Jesus the wielder of God's infinite, mind-boggling power and authority, the figure who the Bible later describes in Revelation as having flames of fire in his eyes and a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth and a voice like the roar of many waterfalls and a face that if you try and look into it, it's like trying to look into the sun? That is the real Jesus. That's the Jesus of whom we start to get glimpses, even at this early point in his earthly ministry. This is Luke twitching the curtain so we can just see behind and see that the power being contained in this apparently normal, humble preacher. Sure, he's our brother. Sure, he's our friend. Sure, he's our companion. Sure, he's tender and comforting. But do we also see him as the leper rightly saw him, as our Lord, our Master, before whom it's appropriate to be on our faces? Is that the Jesus we worship? Is he just our buddy, or is he a little bit more than that? There's a second application too, and it flows out of that first one, and it's this. If that is our Jesus, if we get what the leper got, that he's more than what a lot of Christians or non-Christians think he's the Lord, then in the midst of life's tragedies and frustrations, do we experience the incredible comfort and peace that comes from having that Jesus? Because I'm guessing a few of us might have had a question nagging uncomfortably at the back of our minds in the last few minutes. If Jesus does have this power, if Luke is right, if he's not just telling a tall tale, Jesus has the power to dismiss leprosy, for example, or anything else he wants to, here's the question, why doesn't he do that for me? I'm looking at a room full of people with sure lots of hope and joy and happiness and confidence in many cases, but also I'm not naive. I'm a pastor. I know people's personal stories. A lot of sadness, a lot of frustration. Why doesn't Jesus do that for us? Why doesn't he heal me of my medical problems or my financial problems or my lonely singleness or my self-destructive addiction or my depression? If he's so powerful, why doesn't he get rid of whatever physical or financial or emotional or spiritual leprosy that is very slowly killing me? Is that a fair question? God has quite a lot to say in answer to that in his word as to why he doesn't switch off all suffering instantly, even for his own people. Here are just some of the reasons. I just put together a sort of few bullet points of the top few reasons. Number one, suffering is a unique opportunity to learn the secret of contentment. Philippians 4:12. Number two, suffering fuels our hope and keeps it in the right place, namely the sin-free, stunning glory that awaits us. Romans 8, 18 to 25. And number three, suffering trains us in spiritual strength, which in turn enables our spiritual survival. James 1, 2 to 4. Here's another, four. Suffering allows us to be very, very powerful witnesses of the gospel to a very suffering world around us. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 to 10. Five, suffering is a necessary part in some way, in some mysterious way. It's a necessary part of God preparing us for the stunning, pain-free glory that's coming. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Six, suffering protects us from stupid, self-destructive pride. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9. Seven, suffering teaches us to trust a God who loves to deliver us from evil. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10. Eight, suffering equips us uniquely and powerfully to minister to and comfort those brothers and sisters around us who are also suffering. 2 Corinthians 1, 6. Nine, 1 Corinthians 10, 31. Suffering gives us special opportunities to honor and glorify God that we couldn't if we weren't suffering, which is the bottom line of everything. That's why God made us and saved us, for his glory. 10, Romans 8, 28. Our suffering is always meaningful and being used by God. It's never wasted, none of it, even if that's not always what we can see this side of eternity. On top of that, it's not even as if Jesus doesn't know what it's like for us. So whatever you're going through, Jesus has experienced much, much more suffering. He's experienced the most suffering of anyone when he hung on the cross and tasted literally hell as he paid for our sins. Plus, of course, God is very, very soon going to remove all of our suffering forever and replace it with a happiness that right now down here in the middle of Croydon in a January morning, we can't even get close to imagining. Compared to eternity, a human lifetime is like a nanosecond, like the blink of an eye. We're in the middle, right now this morning, we're in the middle of that blink of an eye, and it's about to be over, and however much it hurts, all the pain is about to be gone forever. I reckon there are probably lots of other reasons too. That's just my top 10 as to why Jesus doesn't always instantly remove our suffering. Sometimes he does, but there are just 10 other reasons as to why he doesn't always, even though he has the power to. Luke's point here in Luke 5 is that he has the power to. So whatever kind of emotional or physical or financial or spiritual leprosy some of us might feel we're going through, we can always say with the leper in verse 12, Lord, if you will, if you will it, if you want to, you can. Being able to say that, I'll just give my personal testimony, doesn't always magic away the problems. What it does do means that I can sleep at night. Knowing that doesn't stop my pain, but it does supply alongside my pain, it supplies my peace. Reminding myself of that doesn't change my circumstances, but it does remind me that my God is bigger than my circumstances. And so whenever he doesn't remove some of my suffering right now, I know that there must be a good reason for it, even if I can't see what. So number one, is this my Jesus, the Jesus of incredible power and authority? Do I rightly see myself as being on my face before him? He's more than just my buddy. And number two, if it is that truth of his power just sitting on my mental theological bookshelf as an abstract theoretical thought? Or am I cashing it in? Am I taking from it the immense peace that comes from knowing that because he is able to heal me, if he doesn't, there must be a good reason? More briefly now, let's look at the second truth Luke is presenting to us in how he tells this story. Because I love what Luke says at the beginning of verse 14. He says, and he, Jesus, charged him, the leper, to tell everyone. Isn't that great? The word is spreading. Is that what he says? What does he say? Start of verse 14. You might have noticed there's something very, very odd going on in these verses. We've just had a spectacular, stunning display of Jesus' power, the truth about Jesus. Look at the very next thing he says at the start of verse 14. And he, Jesus, charged him, the leper, to tell No one. Richard Rogan switched on. What? Jesus' PR guys must have been going crazy. Jesus, come on, man, you're missing an amazing opportunity. Here's another odd thing in verse 15. Lots of very strange things happening here in the background. We'll pull them together in a sec and see Luke's point. Another thing in verse 15 is that massive crowds are flocking to Jesus. Look at what Luke thinks is the most important reason for them to be going to him. Verse 15. But now even more the report about him went abroad, when it got around, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. Jesus has just unveiled spectacular healing power, and the first thing Luke mentions about why people should go to him is to listen to him. Now, personally, I would have rated being cured of leprosy as being a little bit better even than hearing a great sermon. Anytime. But not Luke, apparently. Bizarre. Here's another odd thing in verse 16. Crowds are flocking to him, not least for the healing he can do. Look at his response. But he would withdraw. He's running away from them. And not even as a one-off, that the Greek in that construction indicates continual practice. It could be translated, he kept withdrawing. It's almost comical. They're sort of chasing him around the countryside. He's trying to get away from them. So what on earth is going on? And the answer, which perfectly explains all of these odd little details, is our second and final point, which should flash up on the screen, Jesus' priority with us. Because if we were to zoom out, we won't spend much time on this, but if we were to zoom out and look at Luke's gospel as a whole, or look at the Bible as a whole, we'd see loud and clear that Jesus' priority with us is not to finish our suffering, but to forgive us our sins. That explains everything we've just seen. Of course he didn't want the ex-leper to go and tell everyone, because then he would have got the reputation of just being a healer. That is not why he came. Of course the crowds shouldn't have been flocking to him just for the healing he was giving, but even more importantly, which is why Luke puts it first, for the message he was speaking, the message of forgiveness of sins. And when they do flock to him, no doubt clamoring for healing, of course he's going to be withdrawing, in verse 16, because it's to pray. In other words, it's to spend time with God, the God who sent him to earth precisely with the mission of bringing about forgiveness of sins. So we have here a man who's intent on staying very, very much on mission, despite all sorts of pressures, distractions, and massive visible felt needs crowding around him. He's not being diverted off his mission. Why is that? And the answer is because sin is by far the biggest problem anyone can ever have. It dwarfs even Hansen's disease. Leprosy is nothing compared to sin. And Jesus knew that. My sin is infinitely bigger than my health problems, even if I'm dying. Infinitely bigger than my financial problems, than my loneliness, my depression, my addiction, my creaking marriage, anything else at all. Because, here's the crunch, sin has to lead to God's rightful but unthinkable judgment in eternity. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be just. And that's why Jesus' first priority with anyone, even a guy with leprosy, even as we're about to see a paralytic, more than that, Jesus' priority with them is the forgiveness of their sins. And as I say, this becomes very clear in the next story in Luke. We won't look at it in detail, but Jesus prioritizes forgiveness over a paralytic's physical problems. And so the biggest question in the world must be, therefore, how? If sin is my biggest problem and forgiveness is the only solution, how do I get that forgiveness? And Luke gives us the answer to that question on a plate in the next story, specifically in verse 20. So just have a look down again at verse 20. Look at what triggers the paralytic's forgiveness at the start of verse 20. Verse 20 says, when Jesus saw their good deeds, or how religious they were, how often they went to church, or how nice they were, or how disciplined they were at reading their Bibles and praying every morning, how they were on all the teams at church and always turned up on time, how they were really involved, gave sacrificially to the work of the gospel. No, of course, it's none of the above. That's not how Jesus sees things. Verse 20 says, when he saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven. That's why Jesus came. That's what it all comes down to. Simple free faith. And for us, this side of Jesus' death on the cross, that means faith, specifically in his death, to take the punishment for our sins in our place, thus enabling God's forgiveness. Sometimes the Bible describes sin as a disease, spiritual leprosy, if you like, infinitely worse than mere physical leprosy. When we come to God in repentance and faith, it is as if we are saying, with the leper and with our faces on the ground, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And on the cross, it is as if Jesus reaches down and does the unthinkable and says, I will be clean. So as I draw to a close, as well as checking we're aware of Jesus' power for us and the amazing peace that's available to us because of that power, whether or not we're cashing it in, enjoying it yet, let's also check we're aware of his priority with us, whether we're committed to it. Let's check it's our priority for ourselves. Is it faith and faith alone that my salvation is based on? If not, I'm not saved. Let's check it's our priority not just for ourselves but our church. You would be amazed at the churches who start with this priority and then gradually imperceptibly succumb to mission drift and end up pouring time, money, resources into thousands and thousands of really, really, really good things at the expense of the one thing that matters most, the one thing that will impact into eternity, the message of the forgiveness of sins, unpopular with the world as that may be. And let's check it's our priority for those who God has deliberately placed around us in our lives, in our offices, in our pubs, in our gyms, among the other parents at the school gates, in our friendship groups, in our families. You may be the only representative of Jesus to some of those people. And God didn't put them in your sphere of influence randomly. Those people might have a million heart-rending problems. You might even know someone with Hansen's disease. You might even know a quadriplegic. Even if that is their apparent problem, what they need most is forgiveness of sins. And when it comes to sin, all of the positive thinking in the world, all of the plan formulating and the determined action will give us about as much chance of a cure as the guy in this video at the start had of breaking that board over his head. Let me finish with this. Let's just have the last slide. This guy is one of my heroes. He's called Chuck Yeager. Anyone heard of Chuck Yeager? Not many people have. He was an American test pilot a few decades ago. He was the first guy to break the sound barrier. But it's not that he was the fastest that makes him so special. It's what he chose to do to become the fastest. Many had tried before him to break the barrier. What stopped them wasn't their lack of courage, wasn't the fault of their planes. They were courageous men with good machines. But as they got closer and closer in their test flights to the speed of sound, the sound waves would start to bunch up with increasing frequency just in front of the aircraft. The turbulence felt as if it was going to break their planes apart. And in some cases it did. This was a potentially fatal challenge to break through the sound barrier. Well, Yeager experienced that same terrifying turbulence. But what he and his team decided to do was not to slow down and back off at that point, but in fact to speed up and to get through the barrier before the plane broke up. And as you can imagine, it worked. He held his nerve and thus became the fastest man alive. Can we have the final slide? Sometimes sticking with Jesus involves rough times. We may believe in theory that he has amazing power for us. Maybe nothing I've said this morning comes as news to you, at least on paper. We may believe on paper with his priority with us, the forgiveness of sins. But then at some point, turbulence hits. Maybe it'll be friends and family growing distant to us as they realize what their greatest need is, or what we think their greatest need is. Maybe it'll be the other guys in the office, or the other parents at the school gate starting to cold shoulder us and view us as a bit weird, as they realize why we think forgiveness is their greatest need. Or the turbulence may just be when life hurts. It may just be the painful, stressful circumstances that no one is immune from, that tempt us to lose heart and drift away from Jesus. Stop having quiet times every morning. Stop coming on Sunday mornings or Wednesday evenings. Stop giving to the work of the gospel. Stop witnessing to others. And of course, the turbulence can get really severe. This isn't meant to beat us up. I want to be honest. The Bible is honest. The turbulence can get very, very painful and frightening. It can even feel like if we don't back away and slow up, that we're going to break up. And at that point, I promise you, and the Bible promises, the one very, very worst thing to do is to slow down and back off. Losing faith in Jesus' power, losing commitment to Jesus' priority, is the very worst thing we could do. It is ultimately fatal. When the turbulence comes, the thing to do is to do a Chuck Yeager, is to speed up, is to redouble our commitment. Because reminding ourselves of his power and sharing his priority is the path that will take us safely through the turbulence of this world and out the other side into a stunning eternity. We're not saved by trusting in Jesus' power. We're not saved by sharing his priority. We're saved by faith in his death to pay for our sins, faith and faith alone, nothing else. But those things, such as trusting his power, sharing his priority, are some of the indicators that will show if we really do have faith in him, if our faith is real, if it's not fake. So when the turbulence comes, come on, Redeemer, let's not bottle it. Let's do a Jaeger. Let's hold firm. Let's hold our nerve and let's keep trusting in his power and keep clinging to his priority. Let's ask God's help in that now. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this miracle that Jesus did. Thank you for Luke's inspired account of it, designed to show us these things that are life-changing, about your son's power and about your and your son's priority. Father God, please would we be a church who enjoy the peace that comes from knowing that we don't worship a pathetic Savior, but a glorious, terrifyingly powerful Lord and Master before whom it's appropriate for us to be on our faces, but who loves us, who gave himself for us. Would that be more than just theory to us? Would we enjoy the peace that comes from that? And Father God, keep us committed to your priority. We want to do lots of good things in Croydon. We have so many plans, but would we never get taken away from the thing to be at the heart of everything? That the message of the forgiveness of sins, because that is what, that is the only thing that will have an impact on eternity. Father, we ask your help in these things for our blessing and your glory. Amen.